Good morning, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Boy, the Lord has given us a beautiful day today, hasn't he? We're at that time of year where we get up in the morning, turn our furnace off, and if you're like me and Sandra, we want to open up windows, but you might be turning on your air conditioner here in an hour or two. It's a beautiful time of year down here. When I lived in South Bend, I dreaded November. I love November now. The weather down here is just wonderful. Our Lord has blessed us with this. And the scripture reading that's on the screen before you, it's the beginning of Paul's great epistle to the Christians that were in the city of Rome in ancient day. It's probably the most revered, the most studied and appreciated, and also debated letter in the entire New Testament in our generation. I think there's a great reasoning for that. There's a lot of errors that I think that are being promoted from this lesson, this letter. But it's a great letter, and it's a letter that we should appreciate. It's foundational to our faith in Christ Jesus. It's the reason that Paul was willing to give his life to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he was declaring him to be the Son of God. Over the last couple of weeks, I have been preaching some great miracles of Jesus from the Gospel of John. We looked at 2 weeks ago the great miracle of the man that was suffering from an infirmity for over 38 years at the place that's known as Bethesda. And Jesus healed him of that disease, and news went out all around that area that Jesus was indeed the great miracle worker. And then last week, we talked about the man that had been cured who was born blind. And both of these two stories gave us the analogy that's there on the screen in John 5, where he made himself equal with God. And not only that, but in John chapter 9, this man, this formerly blind man, worshiped him. And we talked about Jesus being equal with God and one who is indeed worthy of worship. And so when I started off this first lesson there in John chapter 5, I started reading Romans chapter 1. I don't know if you recall that or not, but that's how the Apostle Paul's starting the great letter. He's starting the great letter declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He is our Lord, born of the seed of David, and he's declared the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness. And you might ask, what is the proof? What's the reference? What's the evidence? The resurrection from the dead. That is the great central power that Paul has given himself unto Jesus, and where Jesus has the right to claim and own our hearts and our souls, of not only us, but all of mankind, because of his resurrection from the dead. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. There's a lot of folks all around us that do not think nor believe that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead. And I want to suggest to you there's a lot of religious, even Jesus-believing people that really don't appreciate that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be resisting him, or they would be giving him the authority in their hearts that he rightly deserves. There's all kinds of secular sources out there that make the claim that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I'm not going to elaborate on any of those. There's some that you could read. Josephus was one of those. There's others that are of a historical nature that do that. But by looking at all the evidence, we recognize that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the grave, and the New Testament scriptures are thoroughly entrenched in the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from that cruel death he suffered, a crucifixion that David read about and that we think about each and every first day of the week. And so as we continue to look at the evidences within the New Testament, we might read something like what Matthew had said in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 21, as he's just adding a reference point to the discussion that was at hand. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From that moment forward, Jesus was telling them this over and over and over again, that this was central to the mission in which he had for himself and before these individuals. And when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, doesn't matter what gospel selection you choose, you can read about the death, the burial, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus. These four men stake their reputation on it as those who are inspired writers of God. And not only these four men, but also the Apostle Paul. You may recall in that great section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the good news. He begins in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news," or the gospel, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." At the very heart, the core of our faith, Jesus died, was buried, rose that third day, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, as a prophetic discussion by many of the Old Testament prophets. He went on to say, he was seen by Cephas, that would have been Peter. He was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul is saying that there's well over 500 believers that saw him raised from the dead at one time. Many of them are still available for you, Corinthians. If you want to find out who these individuals are, you can find them, you can talk with them. They will give evidence. That's the way truth was established in the old ways, the ancient ways, by two or three mouths. The truth's established 500 mouths. We're proclaiming the truth that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the grave. That's a lot of witnesses that were all willing to say this truth, that Jesus is raised from the grave. And it was central to the apostles and the teachings that they had in the first century before the establishment of the Lord's church. One important thing that the apostles needed to take care of before that act could occur was the replacement of Judas. Remember Judas the betrayer? He went out and he basically hung himself. He's dead. Now someone needs to fill his shoes. And in Acts chapter 1, the apostle Peter addresses that issue in verse 21 and 22. He said, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." You notice the emphasis there. He's not so much of the death. They all knew that he was crucified. But we need someone that's going to join us as a witness, as a testifier, that he has not only died, was buried, but he rose from the grave. Someone's got to join us. Someone's got to fill the shoes of Judas. Matthias was the one that was chosen. And so we get into Acts chapter 2, and the Lord's church is beginning, and the Apostle Peter standing up with the 11 and begins to preach to them, talking from the prophet Joel. That was mentioned in our Bible class. And then he immediately talks about Jesus being crucified. In verse 24, he says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it." Then he speaks of David. David was great. He was a king. He was one that we would look to as a kingly father. But David is still dead. His tomb's with us. But his seed, his son, has been raised from that grave. Let's begin looking in verse 29 of Acts 2. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb's with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All of us, all 12 of us men up here standing before you, we testify that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of the dead, and how important that was. And it wasn't just Peter saying these things. It wasn't just the other apostles. Paul, he also joined in. And in front of intellectuals of his day, religious philosophers and leaders like the ones that he spoke of in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, he exposed that none of their idol gods were gods at all. The true God of heaven is a God they did not know. And he began to explain to them of the true God of heaven. And once that he got to that point of explaining that, he said in verse 30 concerning their religious practices, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection of the dead was central to the preaching of Jesus Christ in the first century. And if you'll go in Acts chapter 24 and you continue seeing, Paul's not standing before just religious philosophers and leaders and teachers in a city. He's now standing before authority figures. He's standing before men like Felix. And here in this Acts chapter 24, as he offers a defense, as he's preaching to him the gospel, we'll look at verse 14. Paul said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Thus being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with atonement. That they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for one statement which I have cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Felix, an authority of Rome, was having to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, as he considered the plight of the Apostle Paul in this text. We stand with Paul. We stand with Peter. We stand with the apostles. We stand saying that Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the grave. And so with that introductory material, let me spend just a few moments on just four important foundational principles that declares Jesus the Son of God via the resurrection of the dead. And the first that I want you to think about, I've kind of already hinted to and talked to you about, is that the resurrection of Jesus, resurrection from the dead, it declares the establishment of the church of Christ or the kingdom of Christ, the church that we read about in the Bible. There's a passage that I think just about all believers in Jesus have heard of, and that's in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus challenged his closest disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you know, here's what some think. They think you're John the Baptist or Elijah." And then Jesus said, "Knock that stuff off. Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up in Peter's own way, and he said in verse 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Usually when we study this, we stop there. And there's good reason for that. Really important things that are said there, right? He's talking about, Peter, you are going to be intrinsically involved in building my church or in building my kingdom. You're going to be loosing and binding. It's so important. He changed his name to indicate the importance of this bedrock foundation of what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God. But I don't want to stop here this morning. I want to keep reading. In verse 19, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's not stop, even though maybe in some of your versions you've got a break there. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now, what is the point I'm making? That unless Jesus was able to fulfill verse 21, verse 18 and verse 19 wasn't going to happen. That he was planning to establish and build his church. That he wanted to build his kingdom. He was going to be the head of his church. He was going to be the king of his kingdom. This was a great and a wonderful plan set forth from God. But for that to occur, he had to accomplish verse 21. That's why he began at that time testifying them that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer at the hands of the religious Jewish nation that's about me to where I end up getting crucified before Pontius Pilate. And I've got to be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from that grave. Then we can get this job done. It's got to occur that way. And so it's important for us to recognize that the resurrection had to take place before the church could be established. And there's reasoning for that, and I think we'll see that as we continue to study together this morning. Well, we talked in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was raised from the grave. The one that they had crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. And Peter said, we're testifying he's been raised from the grave. And he is right now sitting at the right hand of God. And the people were cut to their hearts. And they said, what do we do? And Peter gave them the solution. You repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus so your sins could be removed from your soul. And it wouldn't just be for them, it'd be for their children, it'd be to everybody. And the church was established. 3,000 people were baptized that very day. It says 3,000 men. Could have just been literally men, but at least 3,000 were baptized that day. And the establishment of the church took place. Peter was the one that was doing it, as the rest of the other apostles. The kingdom began that day with Jesus as king. And so the body of Christ had started. We have it in Acts 2. Well, we have it in Acts 3 where there was more conversions. And in Acts 4, there's more conversions. And so here we have in verse 32 that you had a multitude of new Christians. He says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There's a lot of debate as what's going on with that particular passage of Scripture. But that's a subject for another day. It just shows you there how united that they were indeed. But look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness, what? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they were teaching about. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All of this was going to fall apart if it were not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The church upheld their hands, the death, the burial, the good news, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of this new group that some called the Way, that were known as Christians. And it wasn't just in the infancy of the Lord's church. A couple of decades later, as Peter is writing his letters, in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice how Peter begins this expression. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. As it was in the first century, it is for us in the 21st century. We talk about going to heaven. We talk about everlasting life. We talk about being with our God forever in paradise. It all hinged on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we get that inheritance. That's how we have this incorruptible and undefiled reservation where we can live forever with our God. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He preached it. He lived it. I'm sure he died believing that very truth. And he's enjoying paradise with God. I do believe that to be the case. And so we have the resurrection declares the establishment of the Church of Christ as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection also declares power. I know that's kind of an odd expression. It declares the power of his resurrection. Saying, Ken, I don't really understand what you mean by that. But maybe I can help if we'll look together in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn to that passage and take a look at it for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is talking about why he was willing to give up everything he had, even in Judaism and all the glory and fame that he shared in Judaism. But he counted all of those things rubbish, he says in verse 8. Because in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes, which is from God by faith. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The power of his resurrection confirms the power of our resurrection. That's what he's saying there. I want to obtain the glory involved in the power of my resurrection based on the power of his resurrection and how important it is to recognize those points. Let's return to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is devoted to the idea of the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot of verses, 58 verses of New Testament Scripture devoted to the topic of the resurrection from the dead or of the dead. That sounds like that's an important topic, right? And so he's talking here about Jesus is raised from the grave. And he goes on to say, if we're wrong about this, we're pitiable people. You should really feel sorry for us. We're a bunch of idiots. That's basically what he says. But we're not a bunch of idiots because he's been raised from the grave. That's what he says in verse 20. In verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, he's talking about Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. All of our future blessings are based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection confirms he has the power to make all people alive. His resurrection confirms the truth that we will be raised from a cold and callous death and a cold and callous grave. I don't know what artist captured that or drew that picture, but that picture kind of captures me. I don't know how accurate it's going. We don't know how accurate these things are. We know what we've been told. But boy, what an amazing day that's going to be. The amazing day that Jesus did not shy away from, that Jesus addressed before those whom he had just claimed that he had made himself equal with God. Remember 2 weeks ago when he was there and healing that man at Bethesda and the Jews were angry with him because he healed on the Sabbath day, and Jesus said, you just don't understand what you're dealing with and what you're talking about. You do not understand the relationship I share with my Heavenly Father, that him and I are one. And boy, he not only went from there, he poured it on even more. As you keep reading in John chapter 5 and in verse 26, he said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now do not marvel at this. How could they help but marvel? Or as I would use the word, how could they not but be in awe? This is unbelievable. You mean that he's going to resurrect us from our graves? That wherever our graves may be in a 6-foot hole somewhere in the earth, or maybe we've just turned to a pile of dust, or maybe we were dropped into the sea and eaten up by a bunch of sharks, and there's no visible signs of our ashes or our body anywhere to be found. He's going to be able to take us from wherever our grave was, and he's going to give us a body that matches our spirit and soul eternally, and he's going to stand. We're going to stand before him in judgment for eternity, going to resurrection of life or eternal life, or resurrection, sadly, of the second death, eternal death away from God. How could we not but marvel? Well, that word marvel means don't be in such an awestruck that you say, well, that just isn't going to happen. That's just stupid and foolish. That's the way he's using that word. Don't marvel as though this isn't going to happen because it's going to happen. What gives him any bona fides? That's a word we use sometimes. What gives the street cred? His resurrection from the dead gives the street cred. It gives us the evidence and the proof that he is able to do exactly what he said he can do. And if we're still struggling with that, maybe we should consider, I suggest you, possibly the greatest miracle in the entire Bible. Well, I guess this would be in Ken Sills' top 10, let's put it that way. The resurrection of Lazarus. And that's exactly the way John framed it. John wanted to frame this as the crescendo, as the apex, as the summit miracle. Right before the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus waits. He tells disciples, let's sit back a moment. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus passes on. Now it's time to go. And there's that express reason. He's going to prove to the world that he is indeed the Son of God with power. And so he gets there to his friend's home. The first to meet him is Martha, his sister. And that exchange with him and Martha is amazing, isn't it? When Martha's there, obviously in tears in verse 21, she said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. She knew he was a great miracle worker. She knew it. And she went on to say, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I'm not sure what your powers are, but I know who you are. And I'll just stand back and watch. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So for people to say that the Jewish people had no inclination, any thought of a resurrection from the dead, Martha just proved all of those skeptics wrong, didn't she? Yeah, I mean, that was, I think, a relatively common thing that was known among Jewish circles. Yes, the New Old Testament didn't speak a lot about the resurrection of the dead, but it spoke some of it, and she was aware of it. I know that we're going to have a resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. In other words, I'm in control of that. I'm the one controlling the resurrection from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I would have loved to have seen the look on Martha's face, wouldn't you? I would have loved to have seen that. It's just joy, anticipation, enlightenment, the light bulb going off. All of these things. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God who's come into the world. The resurrection confirms and declares the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we get down towards the end of the text as he gets closer to the grave, all those that are mourning. He grieves with them. tells them to move away the stone. Martha, interestingly, said, Lord, you know he's been dead 4 days, right? You can talk about what's going on in her mind. That, to me, is a rather insignificant point. Because Jesus just basically said, stand back. Kind of reminds me of old Chuck, Charlton Heston, in the great movie, The Ten Commandments, where he says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. I can just see Charlton Heston doing that in that movie. I can see that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this text of Scripture when he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice. How loud do you think that voice was? Lazarus! Okay, you just imagine what that was. You can imagine a pin dropping, and you can hear the pin drop. Come forth! And now he comes from the grave. They had to unwrap him because he was in the grave clothes, being dead 4 days. I'm sure he had some intense baths that took place afterwards. However, he is now alive from the dead. How alive was he? They all celebrated. Jesus ate with them. And there were individuals that were connected to the leaders of Judaism that witnessed this too. And they ran, I'm sure, with great intensity and said, you won't believe what I saw. You won't believe this. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we don't like, the one we've been trying to get rid of, he just raised Lazarus from the dead and everybody saw it. There's just no way of denying it. And how did they respond? Well, we're going to have to kill him. It wasn't, really? He raised somebody from the dead? Maybe we ought to bow down before him. No, we're going to have to kill him. The resurrection of the dead, of Lazarus, ensured that that was going to take place. It declares the power of his resurrection. What's the third thing that the resurrection does? It declares the process of our conversion. And yes, my friends, I'm going to talk about baptism again. I talk about it a lot. I'm going to keep talking about it. Because that's what the New Testament tells us concerning conversion. And when you look at the New Testament topic of baptism, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all over it. I mean, it's all over it. It's emphatically impressed, if you happen to look in the Scriptures, the connection of baptism with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, I have what Peter had to say. You know, it was Peter in Acts 2 that told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And a couple of decades later, here he is talking about Noah and the flood. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, he talks about all of those disobedient souls that died in the flood. But there were eight souls, as it reads in verse 20, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. In verse 21, there is an antitype or a like figure which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There it is. It's all over baptism. When you talk about New Testament baptism, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate them. And it's involved in our conversion. This baptism, it's a water baptism because the figure he just talked about was one in the flood waters. This water baptism is a like figure to that which saves us, baptism. Baptism is the vehicle that God, Jesus Christ, has chosen for us to be saved. And it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you probably know, as many times as you've heard me preach, where I'm going to go from here. That's in Romans chapter 6. I can't help but go there. And even though I read this a lot, I am not ashamed at all to read it again. And I'll read it again. As we talk in Romans chapter 1, remember it's the letter we're discussing. where Paul is saying he's a bondservant of Jesus, he is declared the Son of God with power from the resurrection of the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And we're talking about the process of us converting to Jesus, and that the resurrection of the dead is all over baptism. Well, in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul speaks of that. He talks about the grace of God. Should we flaunt the grace of God? Should we sin a whole bunch to show you how gracious God's been to us? Paul said, no. No, you've missed the whole boat, if that's your thought. How could we who have died to sin live any longer in sin? Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We've been raised with Jesus as He was raised from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, that we have conquered sin in our life. Sin's been removed from our souls, and we walk in a new life, walking together, raised with Christ. Were any of you here during the first two sermons that I preached the last 2 weeks? If you were, I talked about that pretty extensively from Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, right? And I mentioned this particular text in that, in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Once again, we see this image of baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Where he says in verse 12 that you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. Thankfully, that's what it is. It's not a physical circumcision. So ladies, you can be included in this one. He's talking about us being buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him. Look at that in verse 12. We are raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What's he focusing on there in verse 12? The resurrection of Jesus and us being raised with Him. And what's the result? And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. It is the process of our conversion. And so when you get to the next chapter, it's the chapter where there's the practical admonition for those who have been converted, for those who have gone through the death, the burial, and resurrection with Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ. If you're raised with Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. We're raised with Him. Seek those things which are above. I started my journey July the 11th, 1982. When did you start yours? Maybe you haven't started yours yet. We want you to do that very thing. There's reasons why, and I'm going to finish with this very quickly. I could spend a lot of time on this. No, I'm not going to preach about this next Sunday. I could spend a lot of time on the resurrection of Jesus declares the reasons why we humbly serve Jesus. And I can go in a lot of different areas to do that, but just a couple. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. Interesting expression. You know, Christians are called to do some things that the world shakes their head at and says, what are you doing? And here's one of those things. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 14, he says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brother, your relatives, your brothers. He says, your rich neighbors. Well, that's what we always do, right? Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. That's not what the world does. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. The resurrection that Jesus was talking about earlier in John chapter 5, the resurrection of life, that's the resurrection of the just, that's the resurrection from the dead where Christians are going. We do the hard things. We humble ourselves. We serve Him. And we're other-centered towards people that are about us because we desire to enjoy and be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Let's look at another passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is talking to the preacher Timothy. And he says to Timothy towards the end of his life, he's very soon about to put off his tent, as Peter said in his second letter. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Oh, what a powerful statement that is. This is a faithful saying, if we've died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we'll reign with Him. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we're faithless, He'll remain faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We want to inherit eternal glory at the resurrection of the just. Paul said, "I'm going to stick with Him even to the death. I desire that resurrection." And the beautiful expression that Paul gave the Philippians in the third chapter. Now, we were there a moment ago, remember? In Philippians chapter 3, wanted to know the power of His resurrection. Listen to how he finishes this grand chapter. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our citizenship's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself." You know, when I think about, I think I understand what He's saying. He's going to change me and make me incorruptible and immortal and eternal and undefiled with a resurrected body that He's going to give me when He raises me from the grave. Just when I think I understand it, I consider I probably haven't got this high enough ramped up. It's probably going to be so much more amazing than I can imagine of the body that the Lord's going to give me and you when we go to the resurrection of the just. The book of Revelation, at towards the end of it, we finally get to see the great white throne. And he talks in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 about those who have gone through the first resurrection. They don't have to worry about death. And then as you go a little bit further on down, he says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the book." He's talking about the resurrected people, all gathered before Him, all judged, both small and great, both unworthy and those who God has made worthy. They're going to be judged by the Biblios because He lives. Because He lives. Brothers and sisters, whatever your troubles are today, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives. Whatever I'm struggling with and the anxieties of my daily life, all fear is gone. Because He lives, brothers and sisters, He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. That's our invitation to anyone who's not a Christian. We want you to have all of this deep and settled in your heart. We want you to be able to go to heaven and enjoy paradise in the everlasting premise and house of God with us. That's where we're headed. We're going that way. We're going to work together as a team. We're going to cross the goal line. We are going to have our lowly bodies transformed into the image of His glorious body, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We want you to join us in that effort. But you have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to stand before individuals and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," with an attitude of repentance. "I'm turning away from the current lifestyle I now have, and I'm turning to Jesus." And you're willing to be baptized into His death buried with him in baptism, raised up with the resurrected Savior to start walking today in a new life. Is there anyone in the audience that's interested in that? If you are, my friend, come to the front. You can do that right now while Chris leads us together in this song.